Thanks, Nathan. That was beautiful. So I have a few announcements for you this morning. In light of our weekend in the Word, which is living in light of eternity, will be October 7th through 9th, and that's at Camp Akita. And for those of you interested, the deadline to register is 2 weeks from today, Sunday the 18th, and forms are available in the lobby on the credenza and online. And also, we have our bookstore open today after the teaching. So before we have Tom Burke come to teach, and he's going to continue on his our study in Samuel, I thought we'd sing about another man who heard the voice of the Lord and said, "Here I am." So we're going to sing number 167, "Isaiah Heard the Voice of the Lord." This can be a song in your heart as well this week, and we can be like Isaiah and Samuel as well and be humble to the Lord's voice.
Thanks, Nathan. God bless everybody. Hey, I can tell you right now, we will be ending this before noon. Which is a good thing, because I noticed we got a lot of visitors today. We have some of our people visiting other places, and many of you visiting here today, and it gives you extra time to do some visiting, because we don't disturb our children till... That's right. They don't disturb us either. Or you can look at the turkeys. You can look at the turkeys out in the back. Three big fat, I mean, I guess Thanksgiving is only 2 months away if you want to catch one, but there's some big fat turkeys right out there in the 4 acres out there. So I did have one further announcement, and that is we're looking for, you know how people, sometimes people in the church, you see them, you spend time with them, and you don't realize they've got hidden talents. You know, like how many of you knew David Pimentel was an Olympic figure skater? Well, he wasn't, but for example, we're looking for people, artists in the church who can help us in that category. You know, sculptors, we don't need a lot of sculpture, but could use your artistic sensibilities perhaps. Performance artists, don't need them, never will need them. But just so that, you know, I can give you some background on this. As most of you know, in the various areas of service in the church, we don't hire people because of their expertise. We don't hire them at all. We just trust God to work in people, and the number one requirement is, do you know how to walk in the Spirit? Do you walk with God? Do you hear His voice? And secondarily, do you know how to turn dials and things like that? It helps if you could do both, but I'd rather have men and women back there, for example, that walk with God than men and women who are expert at turning dials. The same thing goes with our art, you know. Why not go into detail? For example, something we've done up till now, as we've done camps and conferences, we've our various teachers who've studied the subject have told the art department, here's some verses for you to work with and come up with something, right? In thinking about it, I think, boy, isn't it much closer to the ways of God and the ways of the one body for asking the artist to study that same section of Scripture. For example, we just did 2 Corinthians, right? The teacher studied 2 Corinthians over and over and over again, and they sent verses to the art department. I thought, why can't our artists study 2 Corinthians over and over and let God work in them directly? You understand? So that's something I'd like to see. So if any of you are in that category, or again, maybe you are like me and you can't, you know, draw a straight line, but it's something that you've got a heart for, love to hear from you as well, all right? So We traditionally meet back by the giveaway board. That's where I'll be afterwards if any of you want to talk about that. So, as Bethany told you, and many of you knew already, we've been going through the book of Samuel, and we've been looking at this man Samuel, and what a breath of fresh air he was after hundreds of years of God's people sort of being in neutral. God finally had a man who would obey him, a man he could really work with. But last week, the chapters we looked at were concerning more particularly the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant was that thing that God ordained, that God designed to be in his tabernacle and basically indicated his presence among his people. And because of the error of the children of Israel, it was taken by the Philistines, right? Remember this? So if you weren't here, you probably read the record before. It was taken by the Philistines, but they quickly regretted it because everywhere they put the ark, bad things happened. Hemorrhoids and rats, to be specific. And so they said, let's give it back. We don't want this here anymore. Let's give it back to Israel. Because it didn't belong in Philistia to begin with, right? It didn't belong to them. It belonged to God's people. Sadly, when they gave it back, more catastrophe occurred. Not because it didn't belong in Israel, but because the people of Israel didn't handle it properly. It was obvious even to the Philistines that this is something, you know, by hard experience, it was obvious to them that we better not keep this here. This needs to go back to Israel. That's where it belonged. That's where God wanted it to be. But when it came back to Israel, we saw this in the previous chapters, they didn't deal with it as something holy. And it's something that God called holy. And I think a great lesson for me, a great lesson for all of us, is that, you know, God is merciful, God is loving, God is forgiving, but God's very serious about that which he calls holy, right? He calls his word holy, and yet there are people who use his word in all kinds of fashion, for all kinds of purposes, that serve their own tradition. That's misusing something holy. God takes that very seriously. The way in which he's worshiped, he takes very seriously. God calls his people holy, right? When his people are mishandled, even by others of his people, God takes that very seriously. Do you remember Paul on the road to Damascus? What was he going there for? Yeah, to kill and imprison Christians. And he met the Lord on the way, right? And the Lord didn't say, why are you persecuting Christians? He said, why are you persecuting me? That's how closely God and our Lord Jesus Christ identify with God's holy people. That's how serious it is when individuals mess with God's holy people. Even if it's those who are God's holy people messing with others of God's holy people, God doesn't like it. One of many lessons we can learn from what we looked at last week. If God calls something holy, it would be wise to treat it as holy. However, when the ark came back to Israel, either they were ignorant of how it was to be treated or they had forgotten how it was to be treated. So catastrophe resulted. The sad thing is, their answer was, let's keep the ark in Israel, but send it somewhere far away where it can't hurt anybody. Right? You might recall in chapter 4, Israel had degraded so far that they thought the ark was the source of their power. The ark, that's how they lost it to begin with. When they were in battle with the Philistines, they said, bring out the ark and the ark will save us. Not only did the ark not save them, because it wasn't capable of saving them, but the ark got taken and the rest of these things followed. Now it comes back to Israel. Something bad happens and their response is, let's keep it in Israel, but as far away from us as possible. It kind of reminds me of Moses going up on the mountain, remember? When he told God's people, He wants all of you to hear his voice. And when they saw the thunder and lightning, they backed off and said, we want to hear what God says, but you talk to him and tell us what he says. It's kind of like that, you know. Yeah, this thing is of God, but it's too scary. So let's keep it. And that puts you in an untenable position, okay? Here's the ark, which certainly not only represented God, but to many of them, it was the thing of God. The thing that indicated his blessing. The thing that indicated they were God's chosen people. They're scared of it, so they put it over here. But then where's their God when they need him? He's over here. Sort of a difficult position, right? I want my God nearby, but when he's scary, I don't want him nearby. I need to make a choice. Fear of the Lord's a wonderful thing, but being scared of the Lord is something else entirely. See, so they found him too scary. So they put the ark as far away as they could. But then the result we read about in chapter 7. I'm not going to talk all morning. We're going to read. It says, the men of Kirjathjearim came and fetched the ark of the Lord, verse 1, and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjathjearim, the time was long, it was 20 years. And then it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They lamented after the Lord. One other viable way of translating this is they longed for the Lord. For you NIV users, the NIV 84 says sought after, which is not true. If they were seeking after the Lord, they wouldn't have hidden the ark away, right? The newer NIV is even worse. It says, all Israel turned back to the Lord. No, they turned their backs on the Lord. They didn't turn back to the Lord, at least not yet. Okay? What it's describing here is, oh boy, wasn't it great when the ark was right there in the middle of the camp? Wasn't it great, and, you know, when God was right here among us? But on the other hand, isn't it great that God's not right here among us? That produces what they call cognitive dissonance, right? Two totally opposed thoughts have to be resolved somehow. And guess who resolves them? Huh? Samuel. Good guess, because we're reading about Samuel. Samuel is the one who here he is, verse 3. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you and prepare your hearts to the Lord and serve him only, he'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Oh! And the children of Israel put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. So Samuel addressed the real problem. The real problem here isn't God's mean, God's mad at you. The real problem is you've got all these other gods. That's the problem. What you're dealing with isn't the punishment of God. It's the consequences of having all these other gods. Remember, originally God had that dealt with because he said, when you go into the promised land, get rid of all that stuff. Where you see it, destroy it. But they didn't do that, did they? So those things remained among them in Israel. Those other tribes, those other ways of worship remained among them to influence them, and they certainly did influence them. And so Samuel makes it very simple. Your problem is not the ark. Your problem is all these other gods that you have. If you'll get rid of them and dedicate yourself to the one true God again, life will be simple. Let's see what happens. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray for you to the Lord. They gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we've sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Then the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The last clash we read about in chapter 4, the Philistines kicked their you-know-whats, right? So the Philistines have every right to be very confident. Israel has every right to be very wary of another confrontation with the Philistines, but something has changed. Something has changed, and we'll see what happens. Verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the ark. No, no, no. Oh, what were they trusting in that first battle? The ark. Now they're back to recognizing, in and of itself, the ark's just a box. What makes us special, what makes us protected, what watches over us, what is the God who gave us that ark, not the ark itself. They're back to recognizing that, see? So they say, cry to the Lord our God for us, and he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Oh, isn't that remarkable? Can you remember back in chapter 4 what they said? Get the ark because it will save us. Now they say, he will save us. Small difference, just a couple letters. No, all the difference in the world, right? Oh, do you understand this? This is so important. Because even for Christians, it's so easy to fall into that pattern where something of God, I mean, you know, there's not a lot of Christians who are going to trust in, well, maybe there are some who are going to trust, you know, the stock market will help me, precious metals will help me. But the more subtle deception is something of God, that we receive so much good from it that we start thinking, oh, it's the church that's going to help me. It's my preacher that's going to help me. It's my denomination that's going to help me. It's my knowledge of the Bible that's going to help me. Those are all just boxes. See, they recognized once again, oh, no, our help doesn't, all those things are wonderful. The ark's great. Let's keep it. But, you know, God calls it holy, but it's God who helps us. See, it's God who helps us. You think that'll make a difference in this battle? It doesn't. They get wiped out. And that's the end of the children of Israel. No, it's not. Quit being silly. Okay, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. These got what's a modern word for that? What does your NIV say he did? Somebody's with an NIV out there. Huh? For discomfited? Threw him into a panic? That's not bad. Something says overwhelmed? Is that just your interpretation or is that a version? Okay, yeah, those are all good. King James says he discomfited them and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. And Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. One of our songs of the songbook, we had some back and forth on it. You know, many of the songs in our songbook that the ones that we didn't write, we, you know, those people in the church wrote many of them. Others are traditional, and some we've had to adjust some lyrics because they're just, the heart is great, but the lyrics weren't entirely true to God's word. Occasionally, we'll change a word because we're not sure if people will understand it. What was the one about woo? Wonderful Words of Life, yeah. I have no problem with the word woo that was in the original, but some of our younger people objected to it, so we changed it to something less, huh? I think so, calling us to heaven. Here in the, why am I telling you all this? Because I've got extra time, that's probably why. In the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, there's a verse about raising my Ebenezer, referring to this verse here. But as we looked at it, we thought now, until we get around to teaching 1 Samuel 7, who the heck is going to know what raising an Ebenezer is? They may even get bad thoughts about it. So that line did not make the cut, but if you should hear people singing the original version of that song, there's nothing wrong with that line. We just weren't sure that people would understand what it referred to. Now you do. So if you hear people singing that song, you'll know what it means to raise an Ebenezer, just like Samuel did that day, okay? So the Philistines were subdued, verse 13, and they came no more unto the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Pretty simple, isn't it? Compared to the earlier battle, they went to the earlier battle, everything went wrong. You know, Eli's sons died. They took the ark. Everybody was in confusion. This is pretty simple. They didn't even really have to go into battle against the Philistines. God got the Philistines running, and they just chased them. And then the result is the Philistines were subdued, came no more into Israel. Isn't that simple? I wonder why it was simple this time. Because they trusted God to deliver them, right? Well, verse 14. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even to Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in those places. Different cities around the outskirts of Israel he'd travel to every year, settle disputes, make judgments, and then he'd return to Ramoth where he lived. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, it came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Look at this, though. His sons did not walk in his ways. Instead, they turned aside after lucre, after money, took bribes, perverted judgment. So all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said to him, behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Oh man, there's so much in these few verses. Even just in verse 5. Okay. You're old and your sons walk in your ways. Was that true? Yeah, it was. Samuel wanted to make his sons the next judges in Israel. The elders were perfectly right. They said, they don't walk in your ways. They're not the kind of judges that you've been. We saw already they perverted judgment for the sake of money. So they're right about this. We have to assume that Samuel, he wasn't stupid. He knew the ways of his sons, right? Then why would he insist on them stepping up and fulfilling such a high and holy calling? There's nothing to indicate that this was a decision made by revelation, right? Nowhere in here to say the Lord told Samuel, your sons will be the next judges. It just says he made his sons judges over Israel. We know that Bible people are perfect and never make mistakes. If they're in the Bible, then they... No, thank God we don't think that anymore. How little you get out of God's word when you think all of these people the Bible talks about are up there on a pedestal that I'll never reach. They're people like us. They do things right, which is good. They do things wrong, which we can learn from. There's nothing here to indicate this was a decision made by revelation. I think, and all I can give you is I think, because the word of God, this is all it tells us. But, you know, there's a weird thing about fathers and sons. Fathers like the idea of sons walking in their foot. How many businesses are, you know, Rob Williams and Sons? You know, many times the sons don't even want to be there, but the father wants them there, so the father paves the way for them to take over in that business. Sadly, in the Christian world, you know, how many of these large independent churches, when the man, in many cases a godly man who started them, retires, it's a no-brainer that his son will take over. I've got a problem with that. And that is that the Word of God tells us God sets every member in the body as it pleases him. God sets every member in the body based on spiritual criteria, not based on bloodline. You know, kings may be blessed based on bloodline. Samuel was not a king, he was a judge. Okay. I think it was just a thing of the way sometimes fathers love their sons too much to enable him to turn a blind eye to his son's behavior in favor of his desire that his sons might be judges just as righteous and upright as he was. Great learning in that for, you know, fathers and for everyone else, which is, I dare not fall into a pattern where, as much as I love my children, I dare not ever fall into a place where I love them more than I love God. You know? Do you remember when the children of Israel refused to go into the promised land? And the excuse they gave to Moses was, well, we'd go in, but, you know, our children were, God had already said, I'm leading you in. I've given you this land already. I'm going to take care of you. You know, it's flowing with milk and honey. Their excuse was, well, if it were just us, we'd go in, but, you know, we're concerned for our children. God's reply to that was, in essence, you don't know that I love your children more than you do. So he said, I'm going to make you another promise. All of you who doubted me are going to die in the wilderness. And then those children who you said I wouldn't take care of, I'm going to bring them into the promised land. And he did just that. He did just that. See, you parents, God loves your children more than you do. And you know what? God knows what they need more than you do. So we'd be wise to remember that as much as we love our children as we should, that love can never be overshadowed. That love can never overshadow our love for God, or we're going to make wrong decisions, sometimes deadly decisions, you see. I believe that's what was going on with Samuel that day. So the people, when they came to him, they were right. Your sons don't walk in your ways, and in essence, we don't want them as our judges. However, everything they said wasn't good. They said, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Ooh. This is another good practical learning for us. Are those the only two choices? Samuel's sons as judges or a king? Sometimes I get this at home. Would you like a sandwich or are you not hungry? You understand? That's the kind of choice they're offering Samuel. And, you know, again, great learning for you and me. It's not difficult to spot error. Any fool can spot error. But what do you replace it with? You see? How do I know that what I'm replacing it with isn't just as bad? We see this in politics, as long as there's been such a thing as politics, right? It takes wisdom. It doesn't take much wisdom to detect error. It takes wisdom to know what to replace that error with. This certainly comes to pass in our study of God's word, right? It's not difficult to see when some teaching is wrong. It doesn't line up with God's word. Okay, well then what's right? You know, the exact opposite isn't necessarily right. In this case, they were very right in pointing out to Samuel, your sons are not qualified for this job. But then they already had a solution. And what was the solution based upon? You see the last three words in the King James? Huh? Last three words? What? Like all the nations. Sorry, last four words. Like all the nations. So where were they getting their standard from? All the nations. What were the nations? According to God, the nations are everybody but Israel. Everybody but Israel. If God's called me out and said, I'm not one of the nations, should I be using the nations as my standard? No. So although their analysis was correct, their cure was dead wrong, wasn't it? They wanted a king. And plus, if you look at God's word, you know who wanted to be king over Israel? God did. He made that so clear. I'll be your king. I'll be your king. Got way ahead of my notes here, pardon me. So yeah, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We won't talk about that. I don't think I need to point out how verse 5 applies to you and me, right? In terms of how we make our judgments. If we are so immersed in the nations, so to speak, we're going to want to do things like the nations. We've not too long ago, in fact, on many occasions, we've looked on Sunday morning at the subject of citizenship, right? And where are you a citizen of? Heaven. Okay. Therefore, according to God's word, we're never going to feel quite at home here. You know, that doesn't mean we, you know, I've said this a million times, but you know, that doesn't mean we go build a Christian island and put up a wall so the devil can't get in, because he can get in anywhere. No television. That's okay. The devil worked just fine for thousands of years without television. That solution is not a solution at all. However, in my mind, in my heart, if God says he's called me out, if God says I'm holy, if God says I'm seated in the heavenlies with Christ, do I see myself that way? Or do I see myself as just like everybody else, except I go to these meetings on Sunday instead of playing golf, or I play golf after the meeting on Sunday? No criticism of Christians who think that way. But if that's the way I think of myself, number one, I'm contradicting what God says about me. You know, and number two, I'm going to be making my decisions in an earthly way. And the earthly way of making decisions is seldom the right way of making decisions. It's never the godly way of making decisions. So see, although they saw the hand of God in this battle that had just occurred, the children of Israel still saw themselves as just another one among the nations, except we've got this box. You know, maybe we've got the true God, but you've got your gods too, so we can learn from each other. Most of you know that path of compromise just leads to downfall for the Christian. We don't have hate for those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have great love for him. We don't think that we're better, but unless Jesus Christ was a complete lunatic, you might take that stance. You would have to when you realize he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He was either one speaking the truth or he was an absolute lunatic. You can't have a Jesus in between, okay? His life is described pretty well in this book. I need to either take this Jesus or no Jesus at all. Well, I like the Jesus that loved the little children, but I don't like the Jesus that cast out the money. Sorry. That Jesus is a figment of your imagination. This Jesus said, as loving and as kind and as giving, as sacrificing as he was, he did say, no man comes to the Father but by me. I wasn't planning on getting to any of this morning. But you understand, as Christians, we don't see ourselves as above or superior. We'd like nothing more than for you to believe on Jesus Christ. So you can know you have eternal life, know you have a connection with the Heavenly Father, know that your sins are forgiven. And yet, we can't in good conscience say, oh yeah, your way is just as good. Otherwise, we're in the territory the children of Israel were in this record. You know, so they had so degraded the position God had exalted them to, that they just saw themselves as one of the many nations. And those nations have a good idea. We should try that. The amazing thing is what follows. What would you do if you were God? I'll refine that statement. If you had wanted to be king over your people Israel, and they said, we want a human king, and you were God, what would your response be? Be honest, Katie, what would your response be? No. Yeah, like, go away, kid, you bother me, right? Maybe just have saying, I'll find some other nation then. I know how I would be inclined to react to something as audacious as that. It says in verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works that they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, they've forsaken me and served other gods, and so they do also to you. Now, therefore, hearken to their voice. But protest solemnly unto them, show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. This is remarkable to me. In other words, God said, they want a king? Give them a king. This is something that you see about our God that's amazing, that you see throughout his word. Maybe you've seen it in your lives. I know I've seen it in mine. That God wants to work with his people on the highest level. But when his people aren't going to budge from a lower level, he meets them there. You know? Think about the Corinthians. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, there's some great stuff I wanted to teach you up here, but you couldn't hear it. So I'll teach you some great truth that's here. That's so much the way of God, so much the mercy of God. I would advise you not to use that as an excuse to stop growing, as an excuse to settle for a lower level. But, you know, here's a great example of God looking at his people, still wanting to bless them, still wanting to be their God, and realizing they're dead set on a king. Give them a king, and I can't work with them the way I did, but I'll work with them the best I can. Boy, that's almost unbelievable, isn't it? And yet that's the mercy of God. When his people find a lower level they're comfortable with, when he can't budge them from that level, he'll often meet them there. But it's always less. It's always less. However, because God's loving, he also lets us know what the consequences of our choices will be. You know? So on this day, this isn't contradictory at all. He tells Samuel, give him a king, but let them know what that's going to be like. Because it's not going to be as good as when God was their king, you see. And here he does in the following verses. Verse 10. Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people and asked of him a king, And he said, this will be the manner of the king that will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He'll appoint captains of thousands, captains of fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. He'll take your fields. Did God take your fields? No. Nope. This king will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he'll take the tenth of your seed of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he'll take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king that you've chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now let me explain. First of all, what he says in these verses, is that punishment for them choosing a king? No. That's just what having a king will result in. You know, were there some good kings? David was a good king, right? And yet did David take fields and vineyards? And yeah. Did David take the best of the young men and the young women to work for him? Yeah, that's what a king does. So all Samuel's doing this day at God's instigation is telling him God's going to give you a king, but God also loves you enough to tell you, here's what that king's going to do. You know, you may not like having a king as much as you think you will, because it's going to result in the king doing these things among you. And he says, and that day you're going to cry out to me, I'm not going to hear you. Now, just so you understand, God's not saying here, if you cry out to him in prayer, because you've chosen a king, I'm never going to answer your prayer. He answers a lot of prayers after they chose a king. He's talking specifically about when the king oppresses you, don't call to me and say, God, get rid of a king. We want you to be, you know, you've made this choice. So when it comes to this choice you're making today, don't ask me to deliver you from it because you've chosen it. If the king takes your vineyard, don't cry out to me. If the king takes your daughter to be a cook, don't cry out to me. He's not saying don't cry out to me about anything, but don't cry out to me about this because I'm specifically telling you up front, this is going to happen because of this choice you're clinging to today. Do you understand? Okay, let's go a little bit farther. Okay. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, said, no, we want a king over us. That we, look, here it is, that we also may be like all the nations. Oh, you see? Man, oh man, Christian. You want to stay out of a lot of trouble as a Christian? Don't envy the world. And the best way to not envy the world is do your best to keep your head in heavenly matters. You know, if you read God's word once a week and talk to God in prayer once a week and maybe hear a teaching once a week, but then you got to look at the news first thing out of bed in the morning. Your informational input's out of balance. At the end of the day, you're going to see yourself as someone who that news applies to, you know. Whereas Jesus Christ said, hey, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, you know. There's going to be poor people. They come and go. All this other stuff is going to happen in the world. But, you know, his eye was on eternity, right? Mine can be as well. Yours can be as well. But isn't that telling here that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, and look at this, and go before us and fight our battles. Wow, isn't that amazing? Had someone just fought their battle? Yeah, God had, right? But they want a king they could see, they could look up to fight their battles. It says, Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to their voice and give them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go ye every man to his city. I sure admire old Samuel here because it's obvious if he were speaking for himself, he would have some other words to say that day. But he was a man called to speak for God. And even though he may not have agreed or may have been angered by this, he spoke for God. And then he told them to return to their cities. Let's go a little bit farther this morning, shall we? A new story, a new character anyway, comes into this book of 1 Samuel. There was a man of Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son, whose name was Saul. He was a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. He lost his donkeys. And Kish said to his son, take one of the servants with you and go find those donkeys. So he passed through Mount Ephraim, passed through the land of Shalisha, found him not. They passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. He passed through the land of the Benjamites, but found him not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, this isn't working. Let's return, lest my father leave caring for the asses, starts worrying about me. But he, the servant, was a little wiser. The servant said, behold, there's in this city a man of God. Maybe rather than just going around from city to city looking for lost donkeys, there's a man of God in the city. Maybe we could ask him. What an extraordinary concept. He's an honorable man, and all that he says comes surely to pass. Let us go thither. Peradventure, he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what are we going to bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels. There's not a present to bring the man of God. What have we? That was right and proper in the culture when you approached a man or woman of God, a prophet, for help, for information, for guidance, you would bring them something. Many times they would refuse it, but it was right and proper to bring it to them. And he rightly said, we don't have anything to give him. And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way. It says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, let us go to the seer. For he that's now called a prophet was before called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went into the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water. And they said to them, is there a seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he's before you. Make haste, for he came today to the city. Isn't that a great coincidence? Came today to the city, for there's a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as you become to the city, you shall straightway find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he blesses the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore go up, about this time you'll find him. And he went up into the city, and when they were come to the city, behold, Samuel came out against them to go up to the high place. Oh man, oh man, oh man. So he comes to the city looking for his lost asses, and there's our man Samuel. There's our man Samuel. They're going to have a little meeting. And actually, this young man, Saul, is going to find much more than his lost donkeys before the meeting's over with. But we're going to learn all about that next Sunday if the Lord tarries, okay? Thanks. Oh, don't give me that look. You know what happens to the donkey. She knows. So, Father, thank you so much for your word, and oh, how illuminating it is, and how much we learn if we have eyes to see. First and foremost, about you and your ways that are so much higher than our ways, and your thoughts that are higher than our thoughts. Thank you, Father, also for the examples you've put in your word that are so human and unvarnished. We can touch them. We can identify with them. We can learn from their strength, and we can avoid the error. Thanks for instructing us in all these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.